So it was a number of years ago that I took a spring break backpacking trip with some friends. And because we were prepared and because we were experts in this field completely, we decided to head out to the National Park, George Washington National Park, just outside of the Appalachian Trail, the border of Virginia, West Virginia. And we knew that we ought to look at the weather report before setting out. So look, check it out, 7 days, some of the towns nearby. It's going to be mid, low 60s, going to be fine. We'll pack for it, stay light. We're having everything on our backs and set out. Because we're so new at this and not skilled in this area at all, we had failed to realize, but did, when we were driving through the towns on the way to the mountain, that the towns were quite a bit lower in elevation than when where we'd be hiking. We didn't realize this until about an hour passing the towns, driving uphill, thinking, boy, it seems like the environment has changed quite a bit in the last hour. I mean, it already feels a little bit more chilly. The first day wasn't so bad. It wasn't freezing. I know that because it thunderstormed that night and soaked everything. We had no idea how to rainproof our tent, so we just got wet, plan B. All the next day was walking around just wet. We set up camp. The temperature had dropped quite a bit, nowhere close to the 60s. No way. I know that because the water bottle I had outside the tent that night froze into an ice block. The water that I had in my tent to make sure that it didn't freeze, because it was the only container that I had to put fresh water in, under my sleeping bag had sheets of ice through it the next morning. Looking back, I think I'm probably being a little bit dramatic, but maybe, when I say I think I almost died that time. What was supposed to be a spectacular, beautiful sights, experience, just something incredible to appreciate about God's great outdoors, turned into a radically dangerous environment, dangerous territory. Some of you have probably also had experience where you've been on dangerous territory. It doesn't have to be backpacking in the wilderness. Maybe it is, though. It doesn't have to be any kind of adventure that you might have. It's dangerous territory, even conversationally, when you hang out with some friends of yours and you start any sentence with, "So I had this ex-girlfriend once," and your wife shooting you this look says, "This is dangerous territory," right? You know, you've been there, perhaps, made that mistake. Dangerous territory is a theme that kind of comes up throughout the Bible in a few different ways. There's references to the wilderness, literally dangerous territory. There's also these places that come up throughout the scripture where there's dangerous territory, not just physically, but spiritually. This theme this morning is about these places of our heart that are dangerous territory for corrupting our soul. The message, the theme, the title is Overcoming Temptation. And to do that, we look at one of the most dangerous territories in the scripture in the book of Matthew chapter 4, where it starts off where Jesus enters dangerous territory. But I have to tell you, before we go there, to set it up a little bit, Jesus doesn't start off in dangerous territory. That's not how it works. For Jesus, he starts off on a mountaintop kind of experience, like an emotionally, spiritually mountaintop experience. I mean, he has just been baptized by John, the water pouring over him, the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love." The dove, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove coming on him. I mean, Jesus comes away from that experience, and there's like a flat spot, right, between he and God, between he and the Father. The place, maybe you've experienced that, right, where the distance between you and God doesn't feel like it's so much anymore. I mean, these experiences when you come away from a mission trip or a Chris Tomlin concert, when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died for you. You know, I don't know if grandma is real, but I know that God is real, right? Those kind of mountaintop experiences. Jesus is just coming off one of those. And the next verse, let's read it together. The next verse from Matthew 1. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the award for understatement of the year goes to Matthew in chapter 4, right? After not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was more than hungry. Physiologically, he was called starving. Funny things start to happen after you don't eat for that long. For Jesus, just like any other human being, he would have undergone dizziness, blackouts. One physician, I think, put it acute emotions, which I think is an awesome term, but probably for the wrong reasons. Anyway, his intestines, like lower intestine, would start to like be emptied, and then toxins would kind of get released. And what I'm told is that these toxins would also start secreting through various glands, like saliva glands, making his breath just terrible. Something odd about Jesus having bad breath that, I don't know, just kind of distracts me a little. White coating in his mouth. Like I said, the dizziness, blackouts, acute emotions. I mean, he's not in a good place when he's tempted by the devil. I think that's key for us to just, like, hang on a second. This is a point in Jesus' life where he is perhaps most weak, most susceptible. Hang on to that thought. Matthew says here in 4, there's language that he uses throughout, that he's telling the story of Jesus, but he's also kind of telling another story at the same time. So he's telling the temptation story, Jesus is in the wilderness, and the devil is there, and there's something interesting that we're going to, you know, work our way through this morning. But there's also like these subplots along with it, or bigger narratives. For example, this coded language about fasting 40 days and 40 nights, that's a weird phrase. Like 40, of course it's 40 nights. If I say, why 40 days? And also, what's the, you know, the wilderness? And instead of the desert or outside of town, you know? What Matthew is doing is he's trying to draw parallels between Jesus and Moses. He's using the same language from the Old Testament and tying it in here and saying, listen, you know, Moses was out in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years is a significant number, right? Jesus was in the wilderness. Same word, 40 days. Fasting. You know, Moses had nothing to eat but manna while he was out in the desert. Moses fasted before he was given the law. Jesus is now fasting here before displaying grace. Matthew's just like lining things up. That's completely beside the point, but I just thought it was neat, so I'd let you know. Another interesting thing is that the lengthy description of the devil that Matthew gives us, you know, the physical attributes, what he looked like, what he sounded. No, he doesn't. There's nothing in here. There's no description at all. You think it's just an odd thing that the devil shows up to Jesus and there's no, you know, pointy ears, pitchfork, kind of generally shaded red, nothing, none of that, nothing. You could read this story and it wouldn't be too hard to take away from it and saying, you know what, it sounds like the only thing important to the devil that we have to know are the words that he uses. And come to think of it, when we're talking about dangerous territory of the heart, isn't that kind of how temptation works? Subtle words, soft words, suggestion, thoughts, which are really just very quiet words. Back to this idea I put down before about Jesus being tempted in the desert, in the wilderness, not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, and just being at the point where he is the weakest, the most susceptible. It's probably obvious, right? Maybe you just like looked into this already and thought, well, that's obvious where the devil would go to tempt him. Maybe it wasn't to me. So I just like thinking about that. Isn't that often how temptation works? I mean, it's obvious to say, of course, it's going to hit you where you're weakest, right? Sort of begs the question, where's your weakest point? I mean, if we're talking about overcoming temptation, avoiding the dangerous territory of our souls, where's the weak point? For Jesus, he hadn't eaten in 40 days. Where's yours? Next verse says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. It's not like the kind of bread you buy at Meijer, right? When he says, if, again, pulling that lever of doubt, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread that just comes out of the stone oven, wood-fired, of course. It's all they had. I just imagine the kind of bread to be the kind with all the seeds in it, you know? I call it birdseed bread because it's just like loaded with so much and it's thick and it's heavy. It's a meal in and of itself with just one slice. Or in the other kind, which I also love, as my wife knows quite a bit, is the really cheap bread, you know, the kind that's almost like air. It's cotton candy melting in your mouth. It's delicious. Just give it a chance. For our context, you could almost make it not just bread, but something more, you know, danishes and cupcakes and everything on the snack table right now, right? I'm not trying to get everybody to move over in that direction, but I just want us to see, like, levers that he's pulling here, this weakest point. At a point where Jesus is most susceptible because he's so hungry, he says, you know what, just do this one thing for me, the devil says, and to make these stones something delicious. He goes right for the weakest spot and pulls that lever as hard as he can. Again, I just have to ask one more time, where's your weakest spot? Where is this dangerous territory? Going out for a drive, just want to cruise, get away from things for a little bit. Just talk, you know, just the two of us. The car kind of finds its way through a few neighborhoods, and they kind of get nicer and nicer and nicer until you're just like, you know what, we're going to the nicest neighborhood that we can find in West Michigan, the place with like double digits, bedroom and bathrooms, right? The kind of places that are like decimal points beyond you could ever even think of having. And a funny thing starts to happen inside. It's the why not me's, you know? It's the, you know, why can they have so much? Why not me? The car kind of drives itself through the car lots with the brands that just are so far beyond it. It's just, why not me's? It's dangerous territory. Where's the weakest point? Up late, alone, everybody's in bed, you should be too. Alone with a computer. It's dangerous territory for lust. It's dangerous place to be. Where's the weakest point? Where's the dangerous terrain in your heart? Isn't it true that that's the place, that temptation that the devil goes to first and pulls that lever? One of the things that I love about this passage that I just cannot, like, bring my mind away from is Jesus' response. After the devil pulls on that lever hard, Jesus answered in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, you know, to another place where the people were in the wilderness wandering around and they're hungry and they're sick of manna, which literally translates to, what is it? So I'm guessing it's not like Panera, you know. I love this because of two things. First of all, the word comes, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Grammar-wise, it's a present word, it's a participle, but it means like to pouring out is the idea, the connotation. And every word that's continually coming from the mouth of God. Imagine just for a minute, Jesus in the first century AD is looking back on words that were spoken and written thousands of years ago, and he's speaking about them and he's thinking about them as if they were still happening today, as if they were still pouring out. Wouldn't it also be true then, thousands of years after that, that we're reading these words, and the words just didn't come out one time and they're written on a page, but these words are continually being poured out. So that when we open up the Bible and we read through it, it's not just words on a page or words more than that that God said so long ago, but it's words on a page that God is still continuing to speak to us today exactly where we are. that there's this sense of this ongoing conversation that God is speaking. He's talking to each one of us. He's conversing, and whether or not we open and listen or not is completely another story, but here he is. I love the idea of God being in constant conversation with us, even if we're not listening, but he's still continuing to speak today. Which feeds into the bigger point about why I love his response, about overcoming temptation, about what happens when we're in this weakest point and the devil pulls the lever as hard as he can. Jesus is the Son of God. It's fascinating to me that he doesn't go to leverage his status as being God's son. He doesn't miraculously call the angels from on high. He doesn't speak to the devil immediately and say, "Be gone with you by all the power of God in heaven. I command you to disappear." He doesn't go there, right? Here's the thing. He doesn't go anywhere that you or I also couldn't go. When the lever of temptation, this dangerous territory, is pulled in his weakest point, he goes to God's word. I just think that's incredible. You know, there's power in listening to the conversation that God is having with us. And then when it comes to overcoming or resisting temptation, navigating through the dangerous terrain, the key for Jesus is listening. I'm just going to make an observation. Okay, this is true for me personally, and I want you to encourage you to think about whether or not this could be true for you. True for me personally, I can look back in my life, and I can sense the times when I am at my best. You know, I can sense the times when I am most generous. I know the times when I am least selfish, when I am patient, and when I am kind. It happened once way back, you know, that. And I'm just an observation that it's true for me personally that I am at my very, very best, most Christ-like. And I just see this correlation when I'm also finding myself in his word, in listening to the conversation. Now, that's the good news about me. The bad news is that the opposite is true too. Is that I can look back and I can see myself at my most stingiest, at my most selfish, at my most just as quick to anger, and at my snappiest. And I can kind of see those times when I haven't been listening, when I haven't been in. I just encourage you to ask yourself, you know, this week, is the same true? Have you noticed the same thing? This is what Jesus goes to. He goes to the word. New tactic, temptation number two, right? After, you know, you're hungry, turn the stones into something delicious. Temptation number two in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, again, pulling the lever of doubt, he said, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The psalm that we heard in worship this morning. A couple things. First of all, go to the holy city on the highest point of the temple. I just kind of imagine this. The temple's a big structure, and he's at the peak. You know, it's just kind of an incredible thing. Like, how does he get up there, you know? And well, he's Jesus, and it's this conversation with the devil, so it kind of makes sense. But kind of another interesting aside, and it doesn't really have much to do with it, but I thought it was interesting, so I'm sharing it with you, is that Herod rebuilt the temple. When he rebuilt it, he factored in population increases. So he said, this temple, we're going to make it all the same specifications. With one small modification, we're going to make the courtyard quite a bit bigger, the area around the building, the structure, just to accommodate so many more people. But to expand the courtyard, they had to build this massive retaining wall to support the extra square footage in the courtyard. So the highest point in the temple would obviously be on the roof, you know, elevation-wise. But if you're just strictly looking at the place where the fall is the steepest, it wouldn't be from the peak of the temple to the courtyard below. It would be from the southeast corner of the temple courtyard overlooking the massive retaining wall and below that, the Kidron Valley. So if it helps, think about him walking over to the southeast corner, peering over the edge, and the devil saying to him, throw yourself. Doesn't the Bible say the angels will catch you? Don't glide by the fact that the devil just quoted scripture. I mean, sometimes you can't just read through it, but pause on that for a minute and just say, seriously, the devil just read the Bible to Jesus. I mean, this is an incredible thing. One author, a commentator, called this spiritual jujitsu. So, you know, looking it up, jujitsu is, for those of you who aren't UFC fans, is, a couple of you, right, is a loosely translated for Japanese, something like a gentle technique, right? The idea is, jujitsu lesson here in church, is that when somebody, it's like ancient samurai time, in Japan, anyway, somebody like throws, you use that energy to like deflect, right? So using the opponent's energy and strength, it's not overcoming your opponent with a superior strength, but using that strength against him or her. So lots of like redirection, like a lot of flips, you know, muscle movement, that kind of, anyway, spiritual jiu-jitsu is when the devil says, okay, I'm not going to go to your weakest point. I'm going to go to your strongest point. Now that he's hit Jesus where he's hungriest, right? To the stones that are, now he goes, let me quote you some scripture passages. Some of us are coming into church and they're like, you know, I don't have a problem with overcoming the areas where I'm weakest because I just came back from the Hillsong Conference. I just came back from the mission trip. I am on like up here, cloud nine, me and God, we've got it going. I mean, I went to a Christian college. So of course, I know like everything there is to know about the Bible. I work for a Christian company. So everything that I do is in the service of the Lord. I don't have to do anything else. It's my 9-to-5, man. Let's see you try to match that. I can actually look back at a time when I didn't know Jesus, and then a time in my life when the Holy Spirit invaded my heart is this emotional moment. I can point at a time when I became a Christian. I'm like, you know, I've got it going on. Something to be proud of. Isn't that dangerous terrain where the devil hits us next? Jesus answered him. Verse 7. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test, or do not test out the Lord your God, or do not manipulate the Lord your God, or more colloquial, don't play with God. When the jujitsu punch comes, the way that Jesus responds, I think you can put it this way, there's a way to do something and not really do something. Hey, son, you put away those Legos? 3 hours later, still putting away the Legos, Dad. Yes, you are. Call it head, call it heart. Whatever it is, it's not in it. I think I could empty Lake Michigan with a teaspoon faster than these Legos are being put away. There's a way to do something, to not really do something. You know, it's interesting to me that the devil quotes the Bible back to Jesus. There's a way to read something. There's a way to listen to God, but not really listen to God, right? From these two temptations, if we were to put a caption on it and to say, looking for some wisdom coming into the week, you know, wisdom from Jesus' encounter with the devil. Yeah, I've got temptation coming my way, whether it's my weakest point or whether it's my strongest. What do you got? I think the wisdom here is stay close to God's word. Stay close to God. Don't just read just for the sake of reading. Find God in between the words. One final temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. One final temptation is a grand bargain. After hitting Jesus' weakest point and then hitting Jesus' strongest point, he hits Jesus in the center, his vocation. The reason why he came into this world was to save it. The grand bargain wasn't just bowing down and worshiping him. It wasn't just cutting it off at Matthew chapter 4 and not having to read the other 24 chapters of Matthew. No, the grand bargain was missing out on the mockery, on the scoffing, on the insults, on the lashes, on the cross. If you but bow down and worship me. But as Jesus sees, that's empty. And he does offer himself. So that even though we fall to temptation throughout the week, and we will again, Christ picks us up. And we find our holiness, our righteousness in him. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate that with the act of communion. Something I have to say about communion, first just the particulars, you know, two stations on the side. We've done this before. Line up on the outsides, use the insides to come on back. Music is being played. I encourage you to sing along with the pieces with the plastic on it or a gluten-free option at one of the stations. I just have to say, we're ripping off little, you know, bits of bread and dipping it in juice. That's weird. There's no way to get around that. It's just bizarre. Nobody does that outside of this context. Maybe you haven't even done it before, and you're thinking, that's weird, and I'm completely with you. That is totally bizarre. Taking it one more step further, I think if Jesus, you know, he's standing physically right in the corner just looking at us doing that, I think he'd agree with you. This is weird. You know, when I had communion with the disciples, it was in an upstairs room. It was a private, kind of secluded. We could have a conversation about life. We're talking about temptation here this morning. We could really like join together, shoulder to shoulder, and to share some deep stuff about what's going on inside of our heart. We could talk about those weakest points. We could talk about those strongest points. We could talk about these things. And then we could have communion together with our Lord, joining together in his presence. This is just weird. We can't really do that. So I encourage you, as you leave today, to try to reclaim some of that original intent of what God meant, what Jesus meant when he instituted this Lord's Supper, communion. If that means on the car ride home, you know, talk about temptation, where those weakest points, where those strongest points might be. Talk about lunch this afternoon. Reclaim, it's perfect because it's a meal. Reclaim some of what communion originally meant. And most of all, talk about what this sacrifice of Christ overcoming temptation means for you. You remain seated. I'm going to pray, invite the worship band to come forward, and we'll celebrate communion together.